Okay. All right, so we've been in the Gospel of John for a good while. This will be our last lesson in it now for a while. And last week we looked at the, I kind of think of it as a bipolar event, that was the crucifixion of our Savior. It's bipolar in that on the one hand we see the work of a depraved humanity, and it's about as horrible as you can imagine. I mean, the treatment of our Savior by fallen man, as we looked at last week, was just shameful beyond description. But yet at the same time, we know that his death had to be secured because he has to die in our place. So it's a case of just shameful behavior on the part of man, but yet you know that it's got to happen, and we needed it to happen in order for us to ever have a Savior. And so it's kind of two things going on at once. And we were left off last week. They had crucified him and taken him down from the cross and moved him to a nearby tomb, kind of a preliminary type burial. That is, it wasn't the final form. The ladies are going to come back in a day or two and try to finish that task. But it was an initial burial in a tomb from owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And I imagine that during that afternoon, that Friday afternoon, from about 3 until 6 or so in the evening, Satan had this grin on his face from ear to ear. He was just delighted with every blow that inflicted pain and suffering on our Savior. But I think he got that wiped off on Sunday morning, and we're going to look at that here this morning. So now on the first day of the week, this would be Sunday. So he was buried Friday afternoon in the tomb all day Saturday, and now this is Sunday morning. So that's the 3 days. Any part of a day was considered the day in Hebrew literature, and so that's why they say he was buried for 3 days. It wasn't 36 hours, but it was part of Friday, all Saturday, part of Sunday is the 3 days. So on that first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Now, there was an entourage of ladies that came back on Monday morning to complete the burial process. It looks like there was about 5 of them at least, without any servants. Now, if they had any servants with them carrying stuff, they would be maybe even more than that. But at least there's these 5 ladies. Including in them was Mary Magdalene. And they left early in the morning to get there early, and it was still dark when they got there. And they were worried about, well, on their way, they were talking about, well, how are we going to get that big stone out of the way? I mean, there's 5 of us, but we probably couldn't, everybody got their shoulder on at once, they probably couldn't have moved it. But when they got there, what they found was it was already taken away. Why was that tomb empty when they got there? So that Jesus could get out? No, so they could get in. So they could see in. The witness of the empty tomb is very important to us. So that stone was moved by God through an earthquake, so that these ladies and others are going to be able to get inside that tomb and see that he's not there anymore. So that's why it's empty. So she sees that, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now she's drawing a logical conclusion, not necessarily a theological conclusion. Because they had been told before, the guys had been, not her, but probably not the women, but the guys were told that Jesus was going to be raised on the 3rd day. But they act like they have no idea that that was going to happen. They did not understand that at all. In Matthew 16, for example, verse 21, Matthew 16, 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the 3rd day. Now, all of that stuff up to the expression, "be raised up on the 3rd day, they seem to understand. They saw that take place, the abuse, the killing of him. But they're being raised up on the 3rd day. They act like they have no idea about that, do they? Because when the ladies come and tell them, they don't believe them. Also in Matthew verse 20, chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, he says the same thing, told him another time. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So the disciples have been told at least several times that we have record of that he was going to rise again on the third day. So when Mary runs back and tells them, they act like, wow, who would have thought it? Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. So John gets there first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. What did he not find in the tomb? There's no Jesus there, is there? No. What they find is this mummy-like cocoon where he would have been wrapped. And that's the way they would do it. They'd wrap you up like a cocoon with putting those layers of spices and so on as they go. That's there, and it's still apparently in a wrapped format, the cocoon itself, but there's no body in it. And he sees that. Simon Peter gets there and following him, and he entered the tomb and beheld the linen wrappings were there, and the face cloth which had been laid on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. What does that indicate to you if you find the body cocoon laying there, but the wrappings for the head, it's laying over here, folded up nice and neatly? There's life been in that tomb, hasn't there? How did that happen? How do you get how do you get out of that cocoon? You can't get out of that sucker in the first place. And then there's order to this wrapping that was on his head. Clearly, life was in that tomb. Ordered life and organized life. So the other disciple had first come to the tomb, entered also. John finally pokes his head in, and he saw and he believed. He's finally believing what the Lord had told him before, that he would rise again on the third day. These guys were slow on the uptake. It took them a while to really come around, and here they finally believe what he'd been telling them all along. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they didn't really understand what he told them repeatedly. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So they come and see the empty tomb. So you got two disciples who've seen an empty tomb. You've got about five ladies that have seen an empty tomb. So there's a witness already building now of the fact that he is raised again on the third day, just like he said. So now Mary apparently come back with them, and she was standing outside the tomb weeping. Again, now she doesn't grasp the significance of the resurrection yet. She just thinks something untoward has happened here, and that somebody has got him out of there, and she's not at all happy about the fact that maybe that had happened. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked in the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. So when she looks in, she sees this slab where he was. There's an angel on this end and an angel on this end. You remember what the lid to the Ark of the Covenant looked like? An angel, and a slab between them. The lid to that box. What's that thing called? It's a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice. It appeases the wrath of God. When the blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled on that lid on the Day of Atonement once a year, God accepted that in place of those people paying for their sins themselves, and that bought them another year. Well, that was a foreshadowing of this scene right here that Mary sees. The angel, the slab, and another angel, the propitiation. So where Jesus laid was the fulfillment. It was a picture of the fulfillment of what that lid was foreshadowing. And that is the appeasing of the wrath of God by the substitutionary death of our Savior. So that picture is fulfilled right before her there. And they said to her, "Why are you weeping?" She said, well, because they've taken away my Lord, I don't know where they have laid him. Again, she doesn't understand the concept. She just is bummed out that he's not there. And she had come to kind of finish the burial process, and so she's upset over that. So when she'd said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So he said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? So opposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, well, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, she is obviously not being totally rational here. Maybe she meant, I'll go get some help, and we'll get his body retrieved. If you've moved him out of the tomb, tell me, and we'll get him and move him back. She's still looking for a dead guy. She doesn't yet grasp the resurrection. This is Mary Magdalene. And so he spoke to her again in verse 16, Mary, and she turned to him and said, in the Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. So the way that he spoke to her, that time, she recognized him. You remember the teaching about the Good Shepherd? Back chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, they follow my voice. She knows him now when he speaks a certain way. She is one of his sheep. She hears him, and she knows it's him. Why did she not recognize him at first? Well, several possible explanations. It's early. It could be dark, a little hard to see maybe. The last time she saw him, he had been so brutalized by men that his face was distorted and beaten up. And that may be what she's still thinking of him as, that is, with a distorted, broken face. And thirdly, maybe his resurrected body looked a little bit different than his original body.
She's also weeping.
Yeah, she'd been crying, so you know maybe her vision might not have been clear. That's exactly right. So the resurrected body may be a little bit different than what we have now. Certainly for most of us, it will be younger looking than what we have now. Thanks be to God. But in his case, he was like 33-ish. Maybe he looks, I don't know, maybe he looks 20, 22, something like that, instead of 33. So he even might be looking a little different. Yeah, Bob?
When, you know, the Lord, God sent, or the Father sent his Son here in the form of man.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's always, I've always thought about that. He sent in the form of man so we could identify with him.
Mm-hmm.
But his appearance may be entirely different than the form of man.
Well, it's a resurrected body, so that it probably got the same characteristics we have now. We know it has, he will say in the latter part of this chapter, that he has bones and flesh, no blood. But it's a physical structure, apparently that has a skeletal structure with flesh over it, like what we have now. So that stuff looks like it's similar, but the actual facial appearance may be different, younger. He may look like a different guy.
The two men on the road to Emmaus didn't.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. He kept them blinded until a certain point in the meal, and then he revealed himself to them. So yeah, they did. Whatever he looked like to them, they didn't identify him with the previous Jesus either. So there appears to be some little bit of difference there. So that may be why she didn't quite understand who he was at first. So she grabs him, looks like she's putting a bear hug on him there in verse 17. He says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, which he had to do. She couldn't hold on to him because he had to leave this place. So earthly relationships and earthly desires of keeping him here and clinging to him have to give way to his departure. He's got to ascend back to heaven. He says, but go tell my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. That is, the next order of events will be his ascension back into heaven. So she comes and announcing to the disciples, I've seen the Lord, that he had said these things to her. So they're all reluctant to believe her, but she has actually seen him. This is the first appearance of the resurrected Savior to anybody, was Mary Magdalene. And she didn't want him to go, so he had to tell her to stop clinging to him because he had to go. So she's the first one, though, amongst the various appearances that that we have recorded for us in Scripture. All right, so when therefore it was evening on that day, that would be Sunday evening of Resurrection Sunday, first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and they feared them pretty badly because they were afraid the Jewish leadership would do the same thing to them that they'd done to Jesus, so they're in a pretty tight, secure room wherever they are, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, how'd he do that? If we were in a room like this and that door is locked and he came and got in there, how does he do that? How does that body that he now occupies able to penetrate solid objects like walls? I don't know. It at times it is material. We know it has, we'll see, flesh and bones. He can eat a piece of fish. He can process food. So how does a physical body like that transcend through physical objects like walls? I don't know. But that's a characteristic of our new body. It will be that way. It apparently can be materialized or immaterialized at will.
Do you know what I think about sometimes? You think about all this stuff that you pull up on your computer. I mean, you pull up all this kind of stuff. Is there an analogy there that, you know, that information you get penetrates everything?
I don't know. I don't really know how to describe this to you, to tell you the truth.
But I think a lot about those things.
Well, and these kind of passages make you think about them, don't they? You look at that and you say, well, now, he got through walls. That was no stroke. But yet I know he can eat a piece of fish and process it, and he's got a physical body because they see him, they touch him, and all that stuff. So I don't know how this is all going to work, but these are some of the characteristics we will have. But we'll need a little bit of a tutorial on how to use it, I guess, when we get there. So at any rate, he comes and just appears to them, however you do that, and says, peace be with you. Remember, he said he's going to leave them his peace, and that's what they can't experience under these circumstances. So when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They realized that this ain't a ghost. This is Jesus in some reconstructed form. He's still got the scars from his previous body's experience of being stabbed in the side, being hung on the cross. And so he shows them these symbols of this man, Jesus, that he'd just gone through. And they recognize then that it is indeed him. So exactly how they process this, I don't know. But they now see and recognize it's him. So Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you, and as the Father hath sent me, I also send you. So their job is going to be to carry that gospel message on forth to other nations around the world, and he'll make that clear to them a little later on. So that will be their role. So when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if this is kind of a temporary pre-reception to the day of Pentecost, or if it's just an exception to the fact that these guys got the Holy Spirit 40 days earlier than the 50 days earlier than the rest of the guys. So, but at any rate, they will be functioning under his power to be sure. And whatever pronouncements they make under his guidance and leadership will have been already pronounced in heaven. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven for them. So if they pronounce that somebody has received forgiveness of their sins by exhibiting faith in Christ, that is something that the heavenly order has already done. They're not instituting that forgiveness. They're reflecting a forgiveness that's already been given. And if you have retained the sins of any, they have been retained. It's like this. I can say to you that if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. Is that so because I say it? No, it's so because God said it. I'm just repeating what he has said. I'm just saying something that I know to be true from what he has said. And I can also say to you that if you die in your sins, apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you will retain those sins and you will spend your eternity in conscious torment. Is that true because I said it? No, it's true because God said it. But I can speak for him those truths. He's revealed them to me, and I can make those pronouncements. We know that you can be forgiven for your sins, or you can retain them yourselves. And so these men will play that role of his spokesman in carrying forth the gospel message. So Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, wasn't with him when Jesus came. And the other disciples were therefore saying to him, later on they see him and they say to him, "Hey, we've seen the Lord." But Thomas says, "Unless I shall see his hands and the imprint of his nail of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I'm not going to believe your word, guys. I have to have a sign myself. And the Lord tells him later on, "It's better if you can believe without a sign, Thomas, because you're not going to get a sign very often." He got one, but he was fortunate in that regard. So he kind of goes by the name Doubting Thomas, because he doubted the word of the other disciples and the ladies until he sees the Lord himself. So later on, after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, same issue as before, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." So somehow or another, he immaterializes his body, comes into the room, and rematerializes so that they see him. So he says to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." So Thomas gets his sign that he said he had to have. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." So Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." And that's, of course, the pattern for the rest of humanity. We don't get to see the Savior, but we get to be told the truths that he asked us to take forward. And so John then concludes this issue about signs and so on. He said, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Lots of other things the Lord did, John did not record. He recorded about 7 out of 35 that we know of. About 35 miracles are done in the Gospels, and John recorded those 7 that we've talked about as we've gone through. Said, "But these have been written, these 7 that I included in this book," he's saying here, "so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." So John's argument is based upon just 7 of the 35 or so. I mean, how many miracles does it take to believe this guy is the Son of God? So that's why I think we have the limited number of just 7 in John's Gospel, because, you know, you really don't need any more than that. So those are the ones he included.
Don, why? I've always been curious about why Thomas was called Didymus. I mean, what does Didymus mean? Does that mean something?
Yeah, it probably does. And I might have known it at one point in time, but I don't remember what that name means. It's.
I wonder if that meant doubting or something.
Well, I don't know. We could probably find that out. It's just a. And the names usually were descriptive. They usually did give you some indication of the personality of the people. But
in my Bible, they both mean twin.
Didymus means twin?
To Thomas.
Oh.
Didymus is Aramaic, and Didymus is Greek. But they both mean twin.
Thomas or Didymus?
They're both. The
word. Oh, both of them are both
one
twins?
He
may have just been a twin, and maybe that's why that's in there.
Yes.
At any rate, I don't know any more about that, but I'm sure some more could be gleaned. Now, that's the first several appearances that we have. The ladies, at least about 5. All the disciples now, at least about 12. And there will be more than that. So we're building up a collection of witnesses to the resurrection. So after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee, by the way. And he manifested himself in this way. They were together, Simon, Peter, and Thomas, and Nathanael. Again, Thomas called Didymus. Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. For that's a total of seven guys were up at the Sea of Galilee. So Simon Peter, who he was told to wait for Jesus to get there, he's apparently getting a little bit antsy. He decides he's going to go fishing. And they said to him, also, we'll go with you, Peter. So they went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Well, it seems like I remember back in chapter 15, the vine, talking about the vine, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, you need to abide in me. You need to remain in fellowship with me, because apart from that, you're not going to be able to achieve a thing. Well, they're apart from him, aren't they? So they're out there fishing, and they're not catching a thing. So apart from him, they were doing nothing. So when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So now they could be a little bit farther away from him, not being able to see real clearly, but clearly they don't recognize who it is yet. Maybe, again, the facial features are a little different. There's some darkness maybe involved, some distance involved, and so on, so that might explain it. So Jesus says to them, children, do you have any fish? You don't have any fish now, do you? And they answered him and said, no. He said, no, we struck out. The reason they fished at night is because that's when the fish, these are net fishermen. They ain't got rods and reels dropping a line 200 feet down in the water. They have to wait for the fish to come up to the surface. Then they cast nets and catch them in nets. So they fished at night when the fish would come up. So that's what's going on here. So now it's getting daybreak, and he says, you haven't caught anything, have you? And they said, no. So he says, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Well, what if they'd said in verse 6, are you kidding me? We're professional fishermen. We've been out here working all night. We haven't caught a thing. We're not going to throw it out another one just because you said so, because we ain't going to catch anything.
No, you're good. I'm just counting.
Okay. So they could have not obeyed, couldn't they? They could have just said, no point. We're not going to catch anything, so we ain't going to throw that net on the other side of the boat. But they didn't. They did. They obeyed him, and look what happened. They caught so many fish, they couldn't even haul them in, all in. So here they are, professional fishermen, knowing full well how to do this job from a worldly point of view, and they got nothing. But they follow his command, and they score a great big number of fish. And that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. He concludes that, hey, anybody that can tell us how to do this and get this kind of results, that's got to be the Lord. And it was. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, because he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He's trying to get to shore faster than they can drag that boat in with all those fish behind it. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish. So he can swim faster than you can row a boat, dragging a bunch of fish behind you. And when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Well, where did that come from? Jesus have some fish and bread in his pocket? And some charcoal? No, he's miraculously providing for these guys by getting the fire going, getting some fish on it, getting some bread on it. All of this stuff came from a miraculous creation, I guess, because, you know, nobody's carrying that kind of stuff with them. And Jesus said, well, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. That is, let's you all share in your labors there. So Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Now that number, 153, has bugged me for 50 years. It means something, but I don't know what. I thought, well, since these guys are fishers of men, this must be some kind of an accounting of the different nations of men on earth. And so they, in essence, are illustrating that they have caught men from all peoples, all nations, all countries in these representative fish. But I can't tie the number to anything directly, and so I don't know if that's right or not. It probably isn't. But there's a reason that we're given the number. Now, we know that John's there. That may be why we're given the number. Maybe that's all there is to it. It's to prove that John was a witness, since he knows the actual count of the fish. But maybe it represents something more that I haven't been able to figure out forever and probably never will. So I don't know. But at any rate, abiding paid dividends for them, didn't it? 153 significant sized fish. So Jesus said to them, verse 12, come have some breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Well, what sense does that make if he was perfectly recognizable? Of course you wouldn't ask him who it was. You would know who it was. But apparently he's not perfectly recognizable to them, and so they're holding their tongues, not asking him, hey, who are you? So I take it that his appearance, again, is different than before, and they weren't able to immediately jump to the conclusion that it was the Lord because he looked different in some way. Looked like a different guy than what they had known for the previous 3.5 years. So Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave them and the fish likewise. He served them. He provided for them. Remember that concept of abiding is that if you will abide, you can do things. But if you don't abide, you can't do anything. So their abiding resulted in him providing for them. That was the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the appearances are continuing on now for some time to these guys. Now, the last thing that John includes in his gospel is sort of what I guess is some psyche management for Peter. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, at least 3 times. There's some argument that it was 6 times, but it looks like maybe it's just 3. I don't know. But he's denied the Lord, and he needs a little psyche patch-up job here, doesn't he? He probably has totally lost any confidence in himself. He's been humiliated in front of not only the other disciples, but the Lord as well. So I think what this incident does here now is it kind of picks Peter up, patches him back up. So when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It was a comparison, wasn't it? It says, do you love me more than these other men do? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, there are some different words used for love here, and there may be something to that, but there may be nothing to it either. We're not really told if there's something to that. But Peter admits that he does love the Lord. And so the Lord says in response to him back, well, tend my lambs. Take care of my sheep. That would be the job of all of these men, shepherding the flock of God in building up of the church of Christ, the body of Christ. So he says to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. So the second time that he asks him the same question, the Lord gives him the same assignment. So he's gotten it two times now. He's been directed by God to shepherd the most precious thing that the Savior has, and that's his sheep. So he says to him a third time, and of course it was 3 times that Peter denied the Lord, so the Lord's asking him this a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was bummed out. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And it's bothering him that the Lord is questioning him. But the purpose for the questioning appears to be for Peter's psychological well-being, not that the Lord's trying to get information from him. He knows the answer ahead of time. But I think what Peter is going to need is some sort of a balancing attestation on his part to his love for the Savior to kind of offset those denials earlier. So I think that's why this question is repeated three times, is to kind of balance him back psychologically before God. So Peter says, yeah, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And so the Lord told him a third time, tend my sheep. So that, I think that exercise was probably to help Peter recover somewhat from the deep guilt that he was probably feeling because of his previous denials. Otherwise, I don't know why we would need three questions. But if it was as I think here, three makes sense. So the Lord goes on in his conversation with Peter in verse 18 and says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. You can do what you want to when you're young, Peter, but when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to a place where you do not wish to go. That is, Peter, something's going to happen to you when you become an old man that you ain't going to want to happen to you. But that's the way it's going to go. Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, which apparently is a crucifixion. That stretching out the hands and being taken someplace where you don't want to go, that is a picture, I think, of crucifixion again. So it looks like Peter was probably crucified also in his late years. And so when he had spoken this, he said to him, Peter, follow me. Peter's responsibility was to the Lord and to the Lord only, and it was to follow him. But Peter thinks that he needs to stick his nose into somebody else's business here. So turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, that is John, walking along behind them, the one who'd leaned on Jesus' breast at supper. And Peter had asked who it was that was going to betray him. That's John, identifying as John. So Peter, therefore, seeing him, said, Lord, and what about this man? You want me to follow you? What about John? What's he supposed to do? And the Lord gives him this mild rebuke and says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That is, Peter, it is none of your business what I want John to do. If I want John to remain alive until I return, that's got nothing to do with what I want you to do. Your job is to follow me, not to stick your nose into my will for somebody else. And that's why we have to be quite careful as self-appointed judges of other people, is that we don't know what God's will for other people is. We don't know what ministry he's called him to or anything else. And it is not our prerogative to know. Our responsibility is to follow the Savior ourselves. And what he calls each of us to do individually is between him and us and no one else. You follow me. But unfortunately, this saying went forth among the brethren that the disciples would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die, only that if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So they misunderstood what Jesus said and created this false narrative that John would never die. He'd remain alive till Jesus came back. He didn't say that at all. What he said was, if I want him to do that, that's between him and me, not between you and him. Keep your nose out of his business, is basically what he's saying. So this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. Verse 25, last verse in the book. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. It would be so voluminous to form some kind of a complete life of Christ that the world wouldn't even be able to hold all of the things that he did while he was there. And so that's John's concluding testimony. So the events prior to this, of course, were very depressing and discouraging and heartbreaking for the disciples. But these proofs of the resurrection is the best news that any of us can get anywhere, anytime, any place. God was satisfied with his sacrificial death in our place. So he raised him from the dead as proof of that. He opened the tomb so that the witnesses could come and look in, and the ladies could see in, and the guys could see in, and people could see in and give us that witness down to this day. So we have God's signature in effect on the promise that if we will accept Christ as our Savior, we will have eternal life. And that signature is this empty tomb. So it is the most important piece of news or information, I suppose, that we, humanity, could ever come up with anywhere. The empty tomb that was occupied by the sacrificial Son of God until this Sunday morning. Any questions or comments about these last couple of chapters that we looked at here this morning? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? I don't know. Clearly, the ladies were closer to him throughout the whole crucifixion and resurrection process. Mm-hmm. Now, they had the advantage over the men in that the men were running for their lives. The women weren't. The Jews wouldn't give a flip about the women. They don't have to worry about being taken captive and strung up like Jesus was. But the disciples had to worry about that. So they laid low. They hid away and could not move as freely as the ladies. There is a certain feminine concern for his burial that men may not have. They did a kind of a quickie job there on Friday night, but the women were bound and determined to come back and complete that job correctly. So they came back. So that put them right there at the grave. So I think there was just a closeness on their part to him that we see throughout the whole process, crucifixion and resurrection. The disciples had been told that this was going to happen, yet they didn't seem to understand it too well. So they're kind of at a bit of a distance in terms of understanding also. So
it's kind of interesting too when they're catching the fish, you know, and they, as he points out here, you know, that there are so many, and yet the net was not torn.
Yeah.
And is there a reason why he didn't ask for all of it instead of just a part? He said, bring some of the fish.
Well, that's probably just a practical matter. There's only like five or seven guys there, so you don't need 153 fish probably. So just bring some of your catch and share in the benefits, the blessings of being my servant.
No other significance?
I don't think of any.
Okay, just wondering.
But I'm going to ask about that number later on. There's something in that number that I can't pull out. That 153 means something. I try to go back to the Table of Nations in Genesis 11 and all that and try to figure out, well, I know there's going to be 153 different nations there. No, there's not. There's like 95. So I can't nail it down, and I've never heard an explanation for it that is satisfying, but there's something there to it anyway. But the bigger picture, of course, is what abiding does for us. Abiding blesses our lives. We reap the blessings of abiding and serving the Savior in whatever capacity they may be. In this case, it's represented by a catch of fish, but it's not, it's represented, I think, of all of our efforts as fishers of men to take the gospel forward, and there's blessing associated with that. It's kind of like the feeding of the 5,000. Remember what happened to the disciples? They each got to carry a basket away. They were all blessed. So they start with nothing and they end up with, by bringing it to the Lord and it going through his hands to the populace there, they end up then with a full basket of fish themselves. So the servants were the most blessed of anybody in the feeding of the 5,000. Any other questions or comments about these events?
You know, it's interesting to me how it all ties in. The Lord gives us certain talents, and you know, is it in Matthew where he talks about where he gives 3 talents and 2 talents and 1 talent?
Mm-hmm.
And all that story is the Lord gives you talents, like he's given you the talent to teach and to know his word. So you're using that talent to bring this to us. So, and here Jesus says, I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? Well, he's got an assignment. He's got something. He's given you a talent that he wants you to use.
Yeah, it's called a spiritual gift, actually.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And so you're using that. And I ask myself, what gift did he give me that I ought to be using? Well, I think I know what they are, and I'm trying to use it, but I don't know whether it's right or not.
Well, and that's a challenge for us all, is to identify them, isn't it?
Yeah.
Usually it's a trial and error process. You try something,
yeah,
and if you're good at it, people will give you feedback that, hey, you're pretty good at that.
Yeah.
You can kind of conclude that, well, maybe that's it.
Sometimes you learn more from doing it wrong.
Sometimes you fail, that's right.
You have the joy when you're doing something that...
What you like to do.
You'll probably have an inclination to want to do it. And you'll be successful at it if it is your spiritual gift. You might have an inclination to want to do it and be a miserable failure, and then you probably ought to conclude, that's probably not it. Try another spiritual gift. But you're right, Bob, that it is not my business to tell you what yours is. I could just try to help in some way, maybe by observing you and giving you some feedback, but your gift and your service to the Lord is not my business. And that's what he's telling Peter, Peter, you got a responsibility to me, not to John or anybody else. You just follow me. And you and I will work together to accomplish some things. And don't worry about John. And we'll start next week looking at some of the things Peter accomplished. He's quite a different character we'll see next week when we get into his epistles than what we've seen in the Gospels. In the Gospels, you might chalk him up as kind of a failure. But when we see him in the epistles and throughout the rest of the first century, Peter made a strong comeback, fortunately. Any other questions or comments? Has the room temperature increased since we've been in here? Or is it about the same?
Feels warmer.
Feels a little warmer to me, too, doesn't it? Maybe we're getting some heat in here. Maybe a little bit. That'd be good. Okay, well, we will see you all next Sunday. We'll start a new topic next week in the Epistles of Peter.